Welcome. I'm so glad you're here. I imagine some of you were a little caught off guard when you heard the first Noel this morning and think, wow, it's that time already. Yeah, it is. Advent begins almost as early as it can begin this year. It always is the four Sundays prior to Christmas Day. So only when, and Christmas is on a Saturday this year, so only when Christmas falls on a Sunday is it one day longer than it is this year. So here we are already. Advent marks the start of the liturgical year for those churches that follow closely the church calendar. And though we don't always follow that precisely, I try to be aware of that and remind you of what it is that God has done and how we're part of a story of God at work in his church through his people that is rooted in centuries and centuries deep church history, the story of the people of God, and we're connected to that, and we need to look for opportunities to stay connected and stay rooted in that story and in that history of what God has been doing in his church. So for this Sunday and for the next several Sundays, we're going to be following a theme of Advent. And one of the things that we need to remind ourselves of frequently around Christmas time is that the Christmas story of the birth of Jesus has a context. And when you remove it from the context and simply treat it as if it's a standalone event, it becomes trivialized. You end up talking about, you know, the wise men giving gifts and how we need to be find joy in gift giving or something like that. This is a story that has a place in a much larger story. Those of you who are my age, if you grew up in a church, you might remember singing Ralph Carmichael's song, "He's Everything to Me," and there's a phrase in that that says, "I will celebrate nativity, for it has a place in history." Sure, he came to set his people free. It does. It belongs to a larger story of what God is doing. And so, particularly this Sunday and next Sunday, I want to remind you of the context in which the story of the birth of the Savior belongs. So this morning I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 3. In fact, I'm going to read the entire chapter to you, which is a longer reading than we usually do, but I need to take the time to read the entirety. And you'll, as you turn there, perhaps already be aware of the fact that this is the story of the fall of man as Adam and Eve joined Satan's rebellion against God there in the Garden of Eden. So the first two chapters of the story of creation, chapter 3 of Genesis begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Pray with me. Father, in these moments, we ask, Holy Spirit of God, awaken our hearts to the truth of your word. Awaken our minds to hear it and our wills to obey it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it's helpful if you kind of have some sense of where we're going as we look through this passage. So I'm going to put it in these three divisions. First of all, the Creator and the creation. And then secondly, the serpent and the lie. And then finally, the curse and the promise. So the Creator and the creation. The story of creation is told in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. God creates from nothing by the power of his word, and he looks at his creation, and at the end of each day of creation, he says, and God saw that it was good. It's good. This is just the way he wanted it to be. In fact, when you come to the end of chapter 1, verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything about this creation is perfect. God made it. And God placed as the crowning jewel of his creation, Adam and Eve, man and woman, made in his own image, made to be in fellowship with him. Unlike any other beings that he created, Adam and Eve have the capacity to be in relationship with God in a personal, loving relationship. They can talk with him. He can talk with them. They can be with him. They can be in his presence, and he can be with them. They can know him, and he can know them. Just as he had intended, it was very, very good. In fact, there's only one thing in the whole creation story that God says is not good. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. So he creates Eve, the perfect partner to him. Perfect complements for one another, made for each other, made in the image of God. And as you read that creation account, you discover that God puts them in charge of the garden. They're to be the gardeners. They're to manage the garden. God brings the animals before Adam and says, Adam, you name them. Give them names. And so Adam does that. And then he tells Adam and Eve that they're to take delight in the work of the garden, that they're to find fulfillment and joy in that. And they do, as they give themselves to that work which God has assigned to them, managing the garden. They're to multiply and fill the earth. They're to spread the boundaries of the garden further and further out over the earth. In the middle of this garden, there's a tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's is what we might call the testing tree, and it reminds us, we'll say more about that in a bit, but what it reminds us of is this, that when God makes Adam and Eve, he gives to them the ability to choose. To choose him, to love him or not to love him. To choose to obey him or not to obey him. To choose to honor him or not to honor him. He doesn't make them robots who are kind of pre-programmed, who have no choice in the matter. What kind of a relationship would that be if they only loved him because they had to love him, because there was no alternative? No, he wanted them to choose him. He wanted to be the one they took their delight in. He wanted them to, him, to choose him above all others. But for that to happen, it means that they must also have the ability not to choose him, to turn away from him. And then we read that as they're there in the garden, they are naked and unashamed at the end of chapter 2. They're not masked by guilt. They're not disordered by lust. They're not hampered by shame. They're not separated from one another by secrets. They are the two who are made to be one flesh in unbroken fellowship with God, their Creator. What a glorious, glorious creation. What a glorious gift that God has given to them. They have a Creator who made them for himself, in whom they take delight, and he takes delight in them. They're living in the garden that he has made. It is perfect for them in every way. But then we come to the next scene. Enters the serpent and the lie. Chapter 3, the passage I just read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the Lord had made. When you read through the scripture, you discover that Satan is referred to in other parts of the Bible as the serpent, almost as if it's a proper name for him, just as we would call him the devil or Satan or Lucifer. Another of his names seems to be the serpent. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. Then when you get over to Revelation chapter 20, the early part of that chapter, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, we puzzle over the origin of evil, and we're not given the answer to that in Scripture. But there are hints that at some point in eternity past, Satan, who was once an angel of light, of high rank, began to covet the glory that belonged to God and God alone, and caused a rebellion among other angelic beings. And Satan and those angels who followed him were thrown out of heaven. And the angels that followed him we now call demons. And Satan is this great evil one. But Satan is not on a par with God. This is not yin and yang. This is not a good force and an evil force. Satan is a created being. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't have that kind of power. Scripture tells us, who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That is the evil one. But the serpent shows up there in the garden, embodied in a serpent, a snake. Now, what would come to our mind, you know, is a picture of a slithering, hissing, evil presence that's now invaded the garden. But in fact, this must have been a beautiful creature. All of the creatures in the garden were beautiful and attractive. And Eve was certainly not repulsed by it. She doesn't turn away in fear. There is something beautiful and beguiling and appealing and reasonable about Satan, who is embodied now in this snake and is speaking to her. And as he begins to ask her questions, he begins to say, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? You see what he's doing? He's just planting a seed of just small mistrust. Are you sure you can trust him on this? Do you know? Didn't he tell you you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve says, no, that's not true. We can eat of all the trees in the garden except for the one. There's one tree that God said we should not eat of, that tree that's in the midst of the garden, nor should we touch it or we'll die. And then Satan begins to cast doubt on what God's said, his God's word. You shall not, but the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. You see, the distrust for her creator, doubting his word, and now he's going to question his goodness. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I don't think, and I may be, this is theoretical, I may be wrong on this. I don't think there was anything inherently about that tree and about the fruit, that if you ate of that fruit, suddenly you would have this epiphany, and suddenly you'd have this deep spiritual knowledge of good and evil, which you had not up until that moment had. I suspect that this beautiful fruit tree is like any other fruit tree in the garden. It's not that there's a good tree, the tree of life, and there's a bad tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God made them all, and everything he makes good. So there's nothing inherently wrong with this tree, but they've been given a command. And I think it's in the breaking of that command and the crossing that boundary that in that moment they experience evil in a way they have never experienced it before, because they've given into it. They've never done that before. And they've never had knowledge of evil in the way that they're now going to experience it. They've known about good. They've experienced that daily from the hand of their creator. But now they're going to experience evil. And the enemy is there tempting them and reasoning with them in the most subtle, reasonable way, saying, you know, it's not, here's what's going on. God, you could be like God. See, that's the big lie. You can be God. Now, that ought to sound familiar to us, because that is, I think, the religion of present-day America. We're being told that every one of us can be God. And there's an elevation of the sovereign, autonomous self. You can decide. You decide. You get to decide what you want to put into your body. Nobody else can decide that for you. You get to decide what gender you are. You get to decide who you want to sleep with. You get to decide what your truth is. You can decide on your own rules. Don't let anybody tell you. You can be anything you want to be. Doesn't that sound familiar? You can be God. I was reading recently a book review. This is a review of a book written by Alan Noble entitled, You Are Not Your Own, Belonging to God in an Inhuman World. And the reviewer writes, in John Milton's Paradise Lost, we find one of the greatest dialogues in British literature. As Satan rallies some angels to rebel against God, one stalwart angel, Abdiel, objects on the grounds that God created them and they belong to him. Satan guilefully mocks this strange and new claim, insisting that the angels created themselves and were possessed before by none. When he's later exiled to earth, Satan uses a similar lie to convince Eve that she and Adam don't need God. They can become their own gods and live a life more perfect than their creator meant for them. From this inauspicious start until today, humanity's fundamental rebellion against God has been a rebellion of autonomy, writes Alan Noble in his latest book, You Are Not Your Own, Belonging to God in an Inhuman World. As the subtitle suggests, Noble's premise is that modern society is fundamentally inhuman and that this inhumanity stems from the lie that we belong to ourselves. Like Adam and Eve, we believe that accepting our creaturely limits will likewise limit our happiness. So we reject God's authority and end up experiencing what they did, distance from God, from each other, and even from ourselves. And when we do that, we discover that we now must bear a burden that is unbearable. It means that if I'm going to be God, I have to justify my own existence. I have to find meaning on my own. I have to find value on my own. I have to find purpose on my own. I have to find self-worth on my own. When God is God, and when I kneel before Him and acknowledge that He's the Creator and I'm His child, I don't have to go looking for the reason for my existence or how to justify my existence or how to find meaning or find value or purpose or worth. I'm given all those things by my Creator. But when I turn away from Him because I have this sense, you know what? I think He's withholding from me the one thing that would make my life really fabulous. So I'm gonna take control. I'm gonna be God. And now I find myself bearing this unbearable burden of looking for meaning and justifying my existence and trying to figure out why anything is valuable and why I have any worth at all. You see, that's always, always the big lie. Just notice here, as you read the text, notice the verbs here. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave. She begins to look at that tree and say, you know, it is beautiful. It is appealing. She saw. It's appealing to her senses. She takes it. Now that she has it in her hand, oh, it is beautiful. In fact, I can smell it. It smells delicious. She saw, she took, and then she ate. Oh, it is delicious. And then she gave it to Adam. And in that moment, there's now a knowledge of evil that they've not had before. For they've crossed the boundary that God had set up. You see, those boundaries are there for our freedom. We think of boundaries as limiting our freedom, but the fact is that they're just the opposite. That's why you read in the psalmist, Psalm 119, where the psalmist just is overcome by his love for the law of the Lord. How he loves to meditate on the law of God because there's freedom in that and understand this is who God is, this is who I am, this is where God says how I am to live my life. And when I stay within those boundaries, there's great freedom, there's great joy, there's great blessing. It's when I ignore those boundaries and step across them because I think that's going to make me happy that suddenly I find myself in bondage. And here are Adam and Eve suddenly aware we're naked, there's shame. And this has been a joke for centuries of time, how they try to cover themselves with fig leaves. Like, how do you do that? It's just silly. And then they hide. They go hiding in the trees of the forest or trees of the garden as if God doesn't know where they are. And I think there's such a glorious moment here when you hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the Lord God calls to the man and woman, "Where are you?" He knows where they are, but they don't know where they are. This is not the voice of the judge. This is the voice of their loving Creator who's searching for the lost. Where are you? What have you done? There's not only the pain of that awful moment, but there are consequences far beyond that. And let me just go through this rather rapidly without really commenting on any of them. But as you work through this passage, you discover in verse 6 that obedience now gives way to rebellion. In verse 7, their openness, naked and unashamed, gives way to shame. Verse 10, the peace that they enjoyed in relationship with God now gives way to guilt, living under a burden of guilt. Verses 9 through 10, their freedom now gives way to bondage. Verses 16 through 19, the blessing gives way to curse. Verse 16, the oneness that they had, one flesh relationship as husband and wife, now gives way to subordination. Verse 19, the work that they found such delight in now gives way to toil and hard labor. Verse 24, the fellowship that they have with God now gives way to banishment from the garden, from his presence. And then finally, verse 25, life gives way to death. Something has died within them. There's a spiritual death that's taken place. That's the curse. As we look at the curse and the promise, that's the curse. In the heaviness of that, there is a promise. There is a glimmer, a hint of something that's not fully defined here, but there's a hint that there's a day coming. It's verse 15, when God is speaking to Satan and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head." Well, who's the he? Who's the he that will bruise the head of the serpent? It's one of her offspring. "And you shall bruise his heel." That seems to be a foreshadowing of Christmas. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Your offspring will crush his head. "Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And gratefully, you and I are able to read this Old Testament, this ancient story, through New Testament eyes, and we know that God did that very thing. He sent the offspring of the woman to bruise the head of the evil one, to be victorious over him. We, a little earlier in this service, we sang the great old hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." That song was written by Charles Wesley in 1739, and I'm not sure when it was put to music. The music that we sing it to is written by Felix Mendelssohn, who actually came a little later than Charles Wesley. But originally, this hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," was entitled "Hymn for Christmas Day," written by Charles Wesley, 1739. It has a whole bunch of verses. Some of them use very archaic language, and it's not always easy to sort your way through, because Charles Wesley has taken us into some pretty deep theology in some of the verses of this hymn. But among the verses that we never sing, listen to this one. This is "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." The verse is, "Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head." Now display thy saving power. Ruined nature, now restore. Now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine. And then another verse goes like this. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. That means erase. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam, Christ is the second Adam. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain thee. Thee, the life, the inner man. Oh, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. It seems as if even in this dark moment in the story, that there's a glimmer of promise here, that there's more to this story. It's not going to end here. I tell you this at the risk of really sounding old, but in the late 1960s and early 1970s, there was, of course, as you well know, a movement among the youth of this nation. We called them hippies, a countercultural movement. And there was a lot of protest songs and anti-war stuff and all of that going on among these large numbers of American young people. And they had an idealistic view that they could somehow change the world through peace and love. They really believed that. They said, our parents, our grandparents have made a mess of it. Here we are beyond halfway through the 20th century. There have been two world wars. Our friends are dying in Vietnam. The establishment has created a mess of things. We're gonna change the world through peace and love. I think the mamas and the papas were singing about, you know, when you get to San Francisco, you'll find gentle people with flowers in their hair. They believed that. And they were writing songs that reflected that belief. John Lennon wrote his version of a utopian dream in his song, Imagine. Cat Stevens was singing about peace train. The peace train's coming closer. Everybody get on the peace train. The Fifth Dimension was singing about the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Listen to what they were singing. Harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding. No more falsehoods or derisions. Golden living dreams of visions. Mystic crystal revelation and the mind's true liberation. Now, some of that I know has drug overtones to it, but that was part of the whole thing they were looking at, believing in, hoping for love and peace was going to change the world. Even Coca-Cola Company got a hold of a song by the New Seekers. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills for peace throughout the land. So by late summer of 1969, the final preparations were being made for a festival of love and peace in upstate New York. It's Woodstock. It ended up that it actually didn't take place in Woodstock, but it took place about 40 miles away on Max Yasker's dairy farm in Bethel, New York. And the organizers were trying to get this together at the last minute. They'd finally found a venue, just big open field, and they were hoping that they could draw 50,000 people to this festival. A couple of days before the festival was to begin, there were already 50,000 people camped out there in front of the stage, waiting for it to start. At the height of the gathering, there were 450,000 young counterculture Americans there who'd come to this festival for peace and love, dreaming of a better day, a better world. We can make a difference. We can change things. But but the rain started, the field turned into a muddy mess, there wasn't enough food, there certainly wasn't enough sanitation, there wasn't enough security, there weren't enough medical people on hand, and the situation began to deteriorate and rapidly get out of control. Joni Mitchell, who was a singer-songwriter at the time, was not there because she had scheduled an appearance on the Dick Cavett Show. That's how long ago this all was. She wasn't there, but her friends, Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, told her about it. And she sat down and wrote a song, which then became, after the fact, the anthem of Woodstock. And the song goes like this. I came upon a child of God, and he was walking along the road. And I asked him, where are you going? And this he told me. I'm going on down to Yasker's farm. I'm going to join a rock and roll band. I'm going to camp out on the land. I'm going to try to get my soul free. I'm going to try to get my soul free. Then can I walk beside you? I've come here to lose the smog, and I feel to be a cog in something turning. And maybe it's just the time of year, or maybe it's the time of man. I don't know who I am. I'm going to go get my soul free. I feel like a cog caught up in something turning and churning. I don't know who I am. And then she writes this as sort of the repeating refrain. We are stardust, billion-year-old carbon. We are golden, caught in the devil's bargain, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. We're caught in the devil's bargain. We're caught in Genesis 3. And somehow, we've got to get ourselves back to Genesis 1 and 2. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. But what is true is this. You can't get yourself back to the garden. We've been banished from the garden. We live in this sinful, broken world. And all of that optimism that existed back then is long gone. Someone writing about that song says, it's a song of hope and positivity, a celebration of a generation whose dream still seemed to reside within the realm of possibility. And even now, after all we and the world has been through, the sense of optimism and change for the better shines through its words and its melodies. I don't think so. I think in the last 50 years since that song was written, and particularly in the time since 9/11, the time that you and I have been living our lives in, all of that optimism is gone. We have to get ourselves back to the garden, but we don't know how. There's no turning back. This broken world that we live in. But there's a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christmas is coming. God so loves this broken world, he's going to send his own son. And the baby in the manger at Bethlehem is the King of Glory. And in the next weeks, we'll be singing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, ring. No more let sin and sorrow rule, or thorns infest the ground. He's come to make his, how's it go? His blessings known far as the curse is found. As far as this curse is found. As far as this curse of sin is found. He, the one who's going to bruise the enemy's head, crush his head, is coming. And he's going to open the door back to the garden. You see, there's a garden at the beginning of this story, but then there's another garden at the end of the story. A time when God sets all things right. And this enemy is banished forever. And there's no more tears and no more death and no more sorrow and no more cancer and no more suffering. And there's a new heaven and there's a new earth and we get resurrected bodies and there's a coming that day. And in between the first garden and the second garden, there's another garden in the middle, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we hear Jesus crying out to the Father, Lord, if there's any other way, but nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he goes to the cross, bearing our shame, bearing the curse that is ours upon us. He who knew no sin, he becomes a curse for us and dies there and then raises from the dead, ascends to the Father, exalted again in glory. One day he's coming and he's going to establish his kingdom and it will reign. He will reign forever and ever. And if you don't get the big story, you come to Christmas and you think this is just about a baby being born a long time ago and, you know, Mary and Joseph and all that. You say, no, this is heaven invading earth. This is God keeping his promise. This is God saying, I want you to find your way back to the garden. And you can't do it yourself. Caught in the devil's bargain, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden, but we can't. But God in mercy comes looking for us in our lostness and restores us to a relationship with himself that sin has broken and brings us into his family and calls us his own and transforms us and replaces our death with his life. Not just future, someday off in the by and by life, but abundant life, freedom here and now in Christ as we walk in him. Looking ahead to that day when once more we'll be with him in a place that's perfect and whole and holy and glorious. Would you stand with me? Father, every one of us, Lord, we were separated from you eternally by sin, our sin, not just the sin we inherited, but our own willful acts of disobedience, our own rebellion against you. Thank you. Thank you. That Jesus Christ is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He's the way back to the Father. Thank you for opening that. Thank you that Jesus is the door. And as we pass through that door by faith, confessing our sin, laying down our life in submission to him, living for him, thank you that, Lord, there's hope, that we are not this morning in despair. And as we celebrate this Christmas season, Lord, I pray that you will give us a new understanding of not just the Christmas story, but the epic saga of the working of God in his creation, in time, and ultimately in eternity. Thank you, Lord, that was when there was no way, you made a way for us to belong to you and be restored. I pray, Father, that if there are any here this morning who have not yet known that restoring, saving, redeeming work of Christ in their life, Lord, they will recognize that there's no way to get back to the garden but through Jesus. Father, thank you for this time of worship this morning. Thank you for your word. We pray that as we go, we'll go with your blessing resting upon us and with the joy of the Lord strengthening our heart. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you.